I'm not sure what that was. So I'm doing something this morning that I hate when preachers do. And so I guess I'm going to break a rule. I had my sermon written, and then you guys are going to get a Sunday morning special. My apologies. But I was reflecting on the week. I was reflecting on our church as a whole. I am going to use a lot of what I prepared, but I was going to open with some stuff, and I think it's a waste of time. I want to talk about what matters. And so I have 3 points. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend I have because of Jesus. And what a friend I can be because of Jesus. These 3 points, I think, are things that we can hinge our entire life on, that we can sort of have this foundation and reminder. Because I'm not going to make it through this sermon without crying. It's been a roller coaster of things the last couple of weeks, and I just know I can't. From the highest of highs and joy of my son being baptized, and to just sadness of losing a friend, and so we'll just get through this together. So I wanted to remind us what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, because we don't grieve like those who are without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 has been this sort of scripture that for a long time now has been this sort of guiding, comforting strength to me. Paul is addressing so many different things, but by the time he gets to 1 Thessalonians 4, he's reminding people that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that God has done something through his son Christ. And so Paul needs to remind the church that the resurrection really did happen. Because in 1 Thessalonians they're debating about it. And then Paul says, here's the reason why it matters so much. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13... he says, brothers and sisters, and it's this term that's used, brothers and sisters, means family of believers, those of you who hold this thing in common. I want you, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and he rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Friends, one of the good things about having Jesus as your friend is that the way he talks about death, in light of Jesus, the way we talk about death is sleeping. Always, when Jesus talks about death, rarely does he ever talk of it as this sort of permanent state. He says, oh, they're asleep. And the boy who died, he said, oh, he's asleep. Let's just go wake him up. Friends, in the power of Christ, death has lost its victory. It's lost its sting. And Paul is reminding the church of this. We do not grieve as those who are without hope. For we believe, in verse 14, that Jesus died and he rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, there's been plenty of commentaries. Plenty of people have picked up this passage and they've ran with it. If you've heard the word rapture before, it's not in there, but this is the common thing that people use to say, see, there's rapture in the Bible. I don't believe that there's going to be a rapture where, poof, there's a bunch of clothing all hanging around and, you know, the my favorite bumper sticker of all is, you know, be careful of rapture. It'll be an unmanned vehicle, you know, that I don't know if you've ever seen that bumper sticker. What I think this scripture is talking about is something that I picked up from N.T. Wright, and it's simply this. In the ancient world, when a king would leave, they would often leave for long periods of time. And when they would finally return, if he was a good king, or maybe even if he was a bad king, the people, the citizens, they would leave and they would go outside of the city gates, and they would welcome the arrival of the king, the long-awaited king, and they would celebrate it. When you get a picture of what the end will be like, or in Scripture, the new beginning when Christ returns, the picture that pours out of 1 Thessalonians 4 for me is of a people who are going outside of the city gates, who are welcoming the reign of God to come and return. It's an invitation. So when we get caught up in the air, it's not that we're just going to hang out in the air forever. We are going outside of the city gates and we are welcoming King Jesus back to the earth. And it's not just those who are alive. It says those who are dead in Christ will rise first. I don't understand what happens after death. What I do understand is Jesus is coming back and all of creation will worship and adore him, and we are waiting the day that our King returns. And so my sort of first point of what a friend we have in Jesus is reminding ourselves of the gospel and the good news of the kingdom of God. That Jesus reigns and he's bringing his reign here on earth. And we can trust in him and know he loves us. That's point one, sort of. And then I have another part of my point one, which is John 11, the day Jesus goes to a grave, the day Jesus goes to a cemetery. And it's the cemetery of his friend Lazarus. There's this sort of debate going on among the disciples where Jesus tells the disciples, hey guys, we have to go back to Jerusalem. And they're like, Jesus, we were just literally there and people were trying to kill you. And he says, well, my friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. We have to go wake him up. And the disciples are rightfully confused. If he's just sleeping, you know, just let him wake up when he needs to wake up. But then Jesus plainly says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm going to need to go raise him back to life. And then Thomas, who always gets a lot of crap for being doubting Thomas, he says, well, let's go with you and let's go die with him. It's this sort of like powerful testimony. And then when Jesus arrives, he has this conversation, and it's with Martha, and she starts asking about what he's going to do. And she says, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus said, yeah, this has happened so that people might believe and put their faith in me and trust in me. I'm going to do something here, is what he's saying. And then she's like, well, yeah, I believe that's going to happen. It's going to happen in the end. And Jesus is like talking to her about the resurrection. She's like, he just sort of asks, what is it that you think? And she says, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you're the one who's come to save and rescue the world. And then there's the best King James version, and Diane pointed it out to me because I never read the KJV. It never made sense to me. But Jesus, he goes to the tomb, and he says, all right, roll the stone away. And then in the King James version, it's the best translation we have. But he stinketh. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh. I think that moms could use that of their teenage boys. So Jesus, he has them roll the stone away. And I think about the picture of friendship that we have. That in the midst of that story, Jesus, he arrives at the tomb of his friend. And he sees the sadness of all of those that have gathered. And the friend that we have in Jesus is one who's weeping right alongside. That one Bible phrase that we can remember at Bible camp, Jesus wept. It's that moment in John 11 where Jesus is at a tomb. And people have debated about why Jesus is crying. And I don't understand why we have to debate it. Could it simply be possible that Jesus joins with us in our sadness, and he's empathetic of our hurts, and he knows the deepest parts of our soul and our heart and what it means to be sad? We don't serve a God who's not empathetic to our hurting hearts. And so Jesus raises this dead man to life. What a friend we have in Jesus. And I think, what a friend I can be, what a friend I can have because of Jesus. And this is what I actually prepared for you this morning, but I wanted to add that front part, and I'm going to add another part to it. And this is what I actually have prepared. And so you can bring up the first scripture, which is Mark 2. These guys are some of my favorite people in the Bible. It's the four friends who lower their paralyzed friend through the roof. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We are walking through the Bible, and at this point, we need to have read through Proverbs. I probably should have sent out a reminder. We read all of the Psalms in the month of June, and then Proverbs was what we were to have read this last week. There's a lot of different directions I could go, but I wanted to talk about friendship because I feel like friendship is the thing that gets us through through life. We have our family, we have our loved ones, but it has been friendship to me that has been most formative. And as I was reading through the Proverbs, there's plenty of things that kind of came to mind. We could have talked about wisdom, we could have talked about our devotion to God, we could have talked about a godly woman and Proverbs 31, and I felt like, you know what, let's have a sermon about friendship. And so I had already had all this part prepared, and so I just want to share the ancient wisdom on what friendship does for us. And so here is several Psalms on friendship. "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." Is that it? Oh, yeah, go back. Or actually, yeah, I'll read Ruth. Go ahead. So Ruth was going to hitch along with Naomi. And she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." If you think about friendship in our culture, we sort of use the term quite loosely. On Facebook, I don't know how many friends I have. I really, in life, I think I have two. But according to Facebook, I have a great many. And if you think about sort of friendship, it always sort of takes a back seat to things. The thing that really matters, I think, in our culture is romantic love, not friendship love. The thing that gets most celebrated and sought after is that. We look at friendship, and really, friendship as a whole is not necessary. According to C.S. Lewis in his essay, Four Loves, being a friend is entirely based on your own volition. Who you choose to be friends with, like, it's your choosing. It's who you've decided to spend time with and how you're hanging out with them. You can't choose your family. I mean, you're here you are, and there they are, and that's what it is, and you're stuck with them, whether you like it or not. But family love serves a purpose. It's protection. We couldn't be here without the protection of someone and taking care of us. We wouldn't exist if it weren't for romantic love, because, you know, you can fill in the details. But friendship love, it's not necessary. But if you look at the Proverbs, it actually gives us a deep sense of why it's so important. So despite our culture's celebration of all of these other loves, I think friendship love is actually something that we should loft up as quite important. And I think that instinctively you know it's important. When something bad happens, You often talk to your friend about it, right? You often have someone that you can lean on and trust in and share with. When it comes to the Proverbs, what they teach us is three things about friendship. One is that there is a commitment, that there is this sense of a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for a time of adversity. A friend is there for you. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That friendship has the ability to grow within you and be closer to you. There is this sense of commitment that they're always there for you. Then there is the sort of candor. There is the counsel. There is the care from a friend, and there is the correction from a friend. In Proverbs 27:6, it says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And so 27:6 is basically saying, if your friend inflicts wounds, if they give you a little bit of a, hey, maybe you shouldn't be so stupid, it may hurt, but you can trust that if your friend is correcting you, they're doing so because it's in your best interest. An enemy will just flatter you, and they will, it says, multiply their kisses. An enemy has no concern for you if you're going in the wrong path. They just let you go. It says in Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than the one who has a flattering tongue. And so in Proverbs 27:9, it says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. As iron sharpens iron, so one sharpens another. And so the making of friendship is commitment, it's concern, and it's correction. It's commitment, it's concern, and correction. The correction doesn't work if there's no commitment and there's no concern. A friend who is not committed and not concerned with you, yet they offer you the correction, is not a friend. I call them an internet troll. They throw their flaming arrows, but there is no commitment and there's no concern. And so my first point is, what a friend we have in Jesus. My second point is, what a friend we can have because of Jesus. That what has bridged and united us is this common sense of concern and commitment towards one another. And I think Mark 2 sort of takes up this example of friendship. This commitment to a friend to say, hey, we got to get this guy to Jesus. They were persistent enough not to let the problem of, hey, we can't get through this crowd of people. We got to do something about it. They were concerned enough to do something about it, that this concern actually led them to a path towards actually correcting what was going on. It's those three components, I think, that make for true friendship. And so if you're still paying attention and listening along, I would start asking questions about my friendship. Do they pass the test? Are they committed? Are they concerned? And do they offer heartfelt advice? And it's those three components, I think, that make for a valuable friend. And because of Jesus, what I have found in my life, and I hope this is true for you, is that there are people in my life who are concerned about me, who are committed to me, and who offer heartfelt advice, because we all hold in this one thing common: Jesus Christ is our King. Does that make sense? What a friend we have in Jesus, because he is victorious over sin and death, and he wants to do something for us to save and redeem us. What friends we can have because of Jesus is a commitment and life together in the church of God. And then my last point, if I can remember correctly, what a friend I can be because of Jesus. There's three stories in Luke 15. Three stories about people who have lost things and found them. In two of the stories, the story of the lost coin and the story of the lost sheep, you're familiar with the stories, I hope. At the end, when they find what they've lost, what is it that they do? Do they say, "Bah humbug, I found my lost coin, I found my lost sheep"? Who do they call and what do they do? It says they gather their friends and they celebrate. It's the picture of being lost and found in Christ that I think inspires me to be the friend that God is calling me to be. The invitation is for us, I think, if I've put this together correctly, is what a friend I have in Christ, what a friend I have in Him, what a friend that I have because of Jesus, and what a friend I can be. That I would have people to love and treasure and encourage, that I can be committed to you, you can be committed to me, you can be concerned for me, and I can be concerned for you. And I can offer heartfelt advice, and you can offer it to me as well. We live in a funny world. I have some teacher friends here, and they may or may not have read an article along the way, an essay and studies on why teachers should no longer use red pens because it might hurt their feelings. I'm confident that we're raising the bravest, strongest generation this world has ever seen. That if you can't handle a little red pen, I can remember a paper in college that my good friend John Nugent wrote, and the whole thing was just, it was bleeding, you know, it was terrible. And I still reflect back on that, because in red pen he said, "I want to hear more from you, not from others." And it was this note that said, you're a junior now, you've been reading a lot, you should be forming your own thoughts by now. And had he not written that in red, I don't know if it would have been the oomph I needed to say, I can write and I can do this. The thing is the red pen worked because John was committed to me. He cared about me. He was concerned for me. Friends, if we are going to get through this together, foundationally, we have to be committed and we have to be concerned about each other. And in the end, I think that we have to think about how are we going to get each other always to the foot of the cross and to Jesus. Are all of you living a perfect life? Are all of you getting through this thing just fine without each other? And so to me, my heart this morning is simply this. What kind of friend do you want to be to your church family? Committed, concerned, and caring enough to make sure we get each other to Jesus whenever we need Him. The truth is I need every once in a while for you to write a little red letter over my sermon and say, I don't know what you say. My sermons are so good. But, yeah, stay humble. That would be good. Yeah, heaven knows I need that. But over all of our lives, if we would say, what does it take to get us to Jesus? I had a couple of questions wrote down, I think, on the slide. If you go to the next one, is that right? Maybe. Just three simple questions. I just want to offer this really simple challenge. Get together with a friend this week. Ask them how their family is. Ask them how they are doing. And it's this question right here that will show so much if you have an honest concern and relationship. Are you growing in your relationship with God? Have people in your life who you can be honest with and forthright, and you can answer that question with. If you don't have that, I suppose I will sub in for you. I care a little bit about you. But I would encourage you that there is a room filled with people. Some who are going through an awful lot right now. Some who might be really busy in all of this stuff that we get ourselves into. But I guarantee every single person in this room would sincerely and deeply appreciate those three questions being asked of them. Am I right? And so let us minister to one another. Let us care about each other. Because the object of all of this is that every one of us would find us at the foot of the cross and closer to Jesus every day. How are you? How is your family? And are you growing in your relationship with God? The hallmark of friendship is being committed, is being concerned, and being willing to offer heartfelt, corrective advice. And then the last one is be a little crazy. Sometimes you might have to tear open roofs to get to them. Will you be a crazy friend for one another? Let's pray. God, we love you. And let us be a church who's caring and committed and concerned for one another. Lord, we don't always know how to balance the tension between grace and truth. And sometimes our relationships, it's easy for us to throw flaming darts at people and condemn and be judgmental and critical. Lord, let us set aside that fear. And knowing, Lord, that if we're committed and we're concerned, that if we speak in your truth and your grace, God, if we lead with your grace, if we lead with your forgiveness, we can offer heartfelt advice, we can be encouraging, we can be loving, and we can help one another walk faithfully with you. God, for those who are far from you, with so many barriers in the way from getting closer to you, for the friends, Lord, that are on our hearts right now, we pray for a little bit of craziness in your spirit, that unnecessary barriers to you, that we would have the courage to brave through them, that for all of us, God, we would walk closer to you. God, let us be a church that's committed to one another, committed to your gospel, committed to your Son Jesus, Let's be a church that is concerned for each other, that loves one another, that encourages, that builds one another up, that equips each other for service. God, that in all of these things we might bring glory to your name. And God, let us be a church that leads people to your Son, Jesus. We praise you, God. What a friend we have in your Son, Jesus. What a friend we can have because of Jesus. And what a friend we can be because of your Son and his love. God, lead your church. Help us to be the friend that we're called to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the church comes forward, or the worship team comes forward, I'd simply ask you to think about one person that you can meet with this week to ask those three questions. How is your family? How are you? And how is your relationship with God? Can you do that this week? And hopefully there will be comfort and love and something happens in God's Spirit.
Will you stand with us?